Good evening. This is Patrick Donahue. Appreciate you listening every week at this same time. We've been emphasizing a verse from the Old Testament recently, Proverbs 14, verse 12. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Even in religion, and especially outside of religion, but even in religion, so-called Christianity, people claim to be believers in Christ. It seems like they go by what seems right to them. I mean, one extreme. The gay church, they claim to believe in Christ. They say they believe in the Bible, but it seems right to them that people can be gay if they want to, as long as they're not hurting anybody else. That seems right to them. But there's a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. A lot of churches, I'm told about 75% of churches across America, say it seems right to us that we should allow women to preach from the pulpit. But 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35 says, let your women keep silence in the churches. It's a shame for women to speak in the church. It's pretty clear what God thinks about it, but it seems right to them that they should allow women to preach. Well, I can see how it might seem right to them. If it were up to me, I would allow women to preach. They're just as smart as men. They can teach just as well as men. But it's not up to me. And God says they shouldn't. It seems right to men to sprinkle babies for baptism. But as we know, Acts 8:37 says, when the eunuch wanted to be baptized, Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Implying if you don't believe, you can't, you may not be baptized. So infant baptism is unscriptural. Homosexuality is unscriptural. Just read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Many things, even in religion, seem right to men, and that's exactly what they do in religion, but the end thereof are the ways of death. If you have a Bible question or comment, the lines are wide open. The number to call is 877-655-6755. Last week, we were talking about John 3, 1 through 21, one of my favorite texts in all of the scriptures. John 3, 3 is a pretty famous verse in the Bible. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then verse 5, Jesus elaborates upon that. He says in verse 5, because Nicodemus obviously realizes it's impossible for a man, let's say he's 200 pounds, to get back in his mother's womb. He said, what you're basically saying, he's incredulous. What? Well, yeah, that's impossible. What are you talking about? So Jesus says in verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot be saved. I suggest to you that this born of water and the Spirit is talking about being baptized in water according to the teaching of the Spirit. There's a lot of reasons I think this is talking about water baptism. First, water baptism is the only thing of spiritual significance in the New Testament that involves water. So if he's saying born of water, I'd say there's a pretty good chance he's talking about water baptism. But what maybe clinches it for me is a passage like Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. If you have your Bible in front of you, turn to Romans 6, 3 and 4. This kind of helps me to see, and actually I'm going to read down into verse, I guess 3 and 4. This kind of clinches it for me that John 3, 5, being born of water, is talking about water baptism. He says in chapter 6, verse 3, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. But first of all, he's saying that baptism is necessary for salvation. To get into Christ, into fellowship with Christ, into union with Christ, into a saved relationship with Christ, to get into his death, to get into the benefits of his death, you've got to be baptized. So this is confirming that baptism is necessary to being in union with Christ to be saved. And then verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. This is talking about water baptism. The Baptists use this to prove that water baptism should be an immersion, because verse 5 is saying it's, along with other passages, it's supposed to look like the burial and resurrection of Christ. And a sprinkling doesn't look anything like that. And so the Baptists are right. This is saying that water baptism should be an immersion because whatever we're talking about in baptism is supposed to look like the burial and resurrection of Christ. And immersion, being buried in baptism, does look like that. When a person goes down into the water, looks like somebody, Jesus being buried. When someone comes up out of the water, it looks like Jesus being raised from the dead. Now notice, we're talking about water baptism here, and it says you're baptized into Christ, into a saved relationship with Christ, into his death, into the benefits of his death. And then it says, when you come up out of the waters of baptism, at the end of verse 4, it says, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's the same analogy as the born again. When a little baby, a physical baby, is born, he starts a new life. And when we get baptized in water, when Peter said in Acts 2:38 to believers, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So when a person is baptized, he gets all of his sins forgiven up to that point. Not future sins, but all of his sins forgiven up to that point, assuming he also repents first. It's not just be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. It's repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So repentance means the person's committing to changing his life in regard to sin. In the terminology of Romans 6, he's going to quit serving sin and start serving righteousness. He gets baptized, all his sins are forgiven, and then he's supposed to follow through on that commitment. He's supposed to start walking in newness of life. You see why I think John 3:5 is talking about water baptism? Because you got to do it to be saved. We see that from Romans 6, verse 3. And when you get baptized, you're repenting. You're going to start walking in newness of life. You become a new person. You're supposed to crucify that old man and start living the new way. That's exactly what John 3:5 is talking about. You're born of water and the Spirit. You start walking in newness of life at the new birth. It involves water baptism. And then here's John 3, verses 6 through 8. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. What is he saying here? When a person is born of the Spirit, the new birth, not the physical birth, but the new birth, the spiritual birth, you can't really see it. Now, you can see somebody being baptized, but you can't really tell if they really committed, if they really repented. You know, they could be faking it. It's like the wind. You can't see the wind, and this is Jesus's point, but you see the results of the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see the leaves moving around. You see the branches being blown around. And that's the same way it is when somebody's born spiritually. You can't really tell that they're born spiritually because that involves a commitment in the heart, repentance in the heart. But you can tell by the results. If they start walking in newness of life after they repent and are baptized, they start walking in newness of life, then you see the results and you can tell that they were truly born again. If you have a Bible question or comment, the number to call is 877-655-6755. 877-655-6755. So we get to verse 9, and Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master or a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? I think Jesus is chiding him. You ought to be able to figure this out. I mean, you're supposed to be a teacher. It's 11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and we receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? I think I don't know if you'd call it a rebuke. The chiding that Jesus is giving to Nicodemus is, you ought to be a teacher of Israel, so you should have known that I was not talking about physical things, but I was talking about something spiritual. When I was talking about being born again, I was not talking about being born again physically. I was talking about something spiritual. Being a teacher of Israel, you should have known that. I think that's what he's saying. I wouldn't call that a rebuke. Maybe he's chiding him. You should have known that. And then we come to verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, this passage is used by the skeptics to try to prove that the Bible has got a mistake. Because if you have a red letter edition, verse 13's in red letters, as if Jesus is still conversing with Nicodemus at this point. But he says, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, and the skeptics will say, no, Jesus was not in heaven at that point. He was on earth. Oh, a mistake in the Bible. Therefore, it must not be inspired. The problem is, There was a man, we'll say 100 years ago, I don't know how long ago, but he's the one that decided what's going to be in the red letters, what's going to be in the black. He's the one that decided, well, what was said by Jesus while he was on this earth and what was just written by John later. He does a very good job of that. But I think he makes his one mistake here. This is probably the only mistake he makes. The conversation with Nicodemus ends in verse 12. And verse 13 instead of verse 22 is where John's comments stop. We'll talk about that more in a minute after we take this call. David from Alabama, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
I read in the Bible that it says states that the ant is a weak thing, but man has proven that an ant can move 50 times its weight. What do you say about that?
So I don't know. It may be in the Bible, but I don't know where it might say that. I don't know where it might say that, but you got any, thank you for your call, David. If you have a Bible question or a comment, I want you to give me a call at 877-655-6755. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus ends in verse 12. There's a couple of reasons I say that. One is when he says, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, he's not in heaven when he's talking to Nicodemus. But if this is a comment written by John, like we already know verses 22 through 36 is, if this is a comment written by John, say in 50 AD, then by the time John writes verse 13, Jesus is in heaven. So the comments by John beginning verse 13, conversation with Nicodemus ends in verse 12. And another reason I know that, all the way up through verse 12, when Jesus is talking about himself, he uses the first person, I, me. Like that. But after you get to verse 13, following, when Jesus is referred to, it's always in the third person. So, like, for example, in verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Talking about Jesus is referred to as a him. Now, Jesus could refer to himself as a him, but that's going to be unusual. Normally, you refer to yourself in the first person, like I, me, or in the plural, us, we. And then the second person, like you're referring to the person you're talking to. Him is third person. That means you're talking about somebody, a third party that you're talking about. So you might see that again. Verse 18, he that believeth on him. Him there is referring to Jesus, and it's used third person. You see, so verses 1 through 12, when Jesus is referred to, is always the first person. That's Jesus talking in the first person. He's conversing with Nicodemus. Beginning in verse 13 through 21, which is also in the red letters, Jesus is always referred to in the third person. So that leads me to conclude that the guy who did the red letter, black letter distinction should have had the black letters pick up in verse 13. 1 through 12 is Jesus's conversation with Nicodemus. What Jesus says there should be in red letters. 13 through 21 in my Bible's in red letters, but it should be in black. It's not. Jesus is part of Jesus's conversation while he's on earth with Nicodemus. It's John, the writer of the book, his comments written 20 or 30 years later. And that explains everything. That's why he could say in verse 13, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, because that's not said when Jesus was on earth. That's written by John 20 or 30 years later when Jesus is in heaven. So there's no problem with verse 13. It's just the guy who did the red letters, made a mistake in this one case. And he had hundreds of decisions all the way throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to make. It's not surprising that he would make a mistake at one. And as far as I know, this is the only time he ever made a mistake. I think he did an outstanding job, but he made a mistake here. The red letter should end in verse 12. The black letter should end start in verse 13. You know that because it says, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And Jesus, if he said that, it would have been false. He wasn't in heaven at that time. He was on earth. So this must be John's comment 20 or 30 years later when Jesus is in heaven. And you know that because when Jesus is referred to in verses 1 through 12, a first person is used. That's his conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus is on earth at that time. 14 through 21, Jesus is referred to in the third person. That would naturally mean that John is talking about Jesus in the third person. Now, verse 14 and 15, probably my favorite analogy in the Bible. If you have a Bible question or comment, the lines are wide open. You can call right now, get on the air, 877 877-655-6755. 877-655-6755. Here's 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What's an analogy? Well, it's when you compare two things and point out some similarities to teach a lesson. Well, John's doing that. He's reminding his audience of, and this is John, by the way, as I already said, this is not Jesus. Jesus, by the time this is written, Jesus is already in heaven. John's writing this, and he's reminding, through inspiration, his audience of the story in Numbers 21, where the Israelites complained, murmured, God sent fiery serpents down to punish them. A lot of them are dying. They plead for mercy. God tells Moses to put a bronze serpent up on a pole. Whoever looks at that bronze serpent will be healed of their snake bite. And that occurred, Numbers 21, 4 through 9. You can read that when you get time. Here's John's point. Just as Moses lifted up that bronze serpent in the wilderness, and whoever looked at that bronze serpent would be healed physically, Jesus is going to be put up on a pole, the cross, and whoever looks to him is going to be healed spiritually. They'll not perish, but have eternal life. That's the analogy. Physical salvation in the Old Testament, by looking at something physical, a bronze serpent up on a pole, is, we might say, a type or analogy to teach a lesson about a spiritual salvation in the New Testament by looking at Jesus Christ up on a pole instead of a bronze serpent. I think that's such a neat analogy and makes such a good point. Just in, I don't know, 15 words, he teaches so much just by comparing Jesus being put up on the cross to that bronze serpent put up on a pole in Numbers 21. And then you have the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Michelle from Kansas City, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yes, mine's
go ahead, Michelle.
Okay. With the times changing these days, and there's not as many men stepping up to the pulpit to become pastors and bishops, and I was just wondering, what's your thought about the females coming up and being pastors and bishops, according to the Bible?
When 1 Timothy 3 is talking about the bishop, verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So it's talking about a man being a bishop. And then it says verse 2, and he starts giving qualifications, Michelle, for this bishop or elder or pastor, all the same, three different words for the same office. He says, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. You see that in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2? A bishop must be the husband of one wife. So a woman can't be a bishop, an elder, or a pastor, because it's impossible for a woman, scripturally, to be a husband. You follow me, Michelle?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And there's a reason. There's a reason for that. The reason is because the bishop is a leadership role in the church, and he had just got through saying at the end of the last chapter that a woman's not to take a leadership role. Here's how he puts it in 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. It says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not, or a newer translation will say, I allow not. I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So a woman's not to teach over a man. She's not to take authority over a man. So that means if she's going to comply with 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, Michelle, then she's not going to take a leadership position over a man, but a bishop is actually a leadership position in the church. So that's why the bishop has to be the husband of one wife, that it can't be the wife of one husband, because it has to be a man, because it's a leadership role. Do you see that, Michelle?
Well, yes, that's what I've been taught, and that's what I've understood in the King James in the Bible. But I have people, like, you know, have little conversations with Christians, and they say that, well, because there's no men stepping up, then kind of have no choice but to have women as bishops.
Michelle, if you, after the program, maybe I can give you a call. If you will tell me what church you're a part of, I can guarantee you I can find somebody to come over there and preach for you guys if there's no men willing to preach. Okay? I guarantee I'll find somebody that in that area that'll come preach for you guys if you don't have any men in that congregation willing to preach, okay?
Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Excuse I'll call me. You later, but I want to read one more passage to you, Michelle, and see what you think about it. Now, remember, yes, what I'm going to say is that the end never justifies the means. Situation ethics is not true. So if God says something is a sin, if he says the women are not to take a leadership role in the church, we can't say, well, there's not many men that are willing, therefore we can violate God's word to make up for that. You can't violate God's word to make up for some sort of deficiency. The end never justifies the means, okay? So here's 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, Michelle. It says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, regarding this issue of women preachers, women, as we call it, preaching from the pulpit in the church service, is that passage clear or is it ambiguous, Michelle?
No, it's very clear, and that was one of the reasons why I left the congregation, because I didn't agree with that, was the scripture.
Right. I agree with you. It's very clear. The first two phrases in verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, it's not permitted unto them to speak. How can you misunderstand that? At the end of verse 35, it says, it's a shame for women to speak in the church. It's so very clear. I can't think of a verse that's more clear on any subject in the Bible than this verse is on the women preacher subject. Can't think of one that's any clearer than this. Yet, I'm told that 75% of congregations across America will allow women to preach from the pulpit. Michelle, mm-hmm. Why do you think that is? When this passage, and also 1 Timothy 2:11-12 that we read earlier, if they're so clear, Michelle, why do you think 75% of congregations across America allow women to preach from the pulpit?
I'm not sure. Are they false prophets? I don't know.
Well, is it possible that it's not because the Bible's hard to understand on this issue, but because they're bowing down to political correctness pressure?
Is that could possible? Be.
They're not really using the Bible as their authority anymore. They may claim, oh, we're going by the Bible. But they're not going by the Bible if they're letting women preach in the church when the Bible says it's a shame for women to speak in the church. And when Paul says, don't allow a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, they're not going by the Bible anymore, are they?
No, sir.
You remember, I don't know if you were listening, at the very beginning of the program, I quoted Proverbs 14, verse 12. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So all of these churches that are allowing women to preach in the pulpit, I'm not talking about the Sunday school classes. It's okay in the Sunday school classes for women to lead a class of other women or children, not a class of men. But when they lead the Sunday school classes, they all come together into one place. And I'm borrowing that terminology from 1 Corinthians 14:23. The Bible says the women are keep silence there. It's a shame for women to speak in the church. There's nothing hard to understand about that. But I think it seems right to them that they allow women to preach from the pulpit. But remember, the Bible says there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You see, they're doing what seems right to them and what instead of following what God says, and that's going to lead to death, spiritual death. You see that, Michelle? Appreciated that call from Michelle. I think she got her line dropped. But very good call by Michelle. We appreciate that. We have to go by God's word. No, like I said, if it were up to me, I'd allow women preachers, but it's not up to me. God's word said no. That's what I say. We got one more minute. Let me mention to you the website, BibleCrossfire.com. You can go there and listen to old programs. You can go there and ask me any Bible question, and that'll be done like over email. You can sign up for a Bible correspondence course that's done over the internet. And you can ask for a free 1-hour phone Bible study with me sometime at your convenience. And you can do that right now by calling or texting me at 256-682-9753. That's my personal cell phone number. If you would like to have a free 1-hour phone Bible study with me, I want you to call or text me at 256-682-9753. 256-682-9753. appreciate you listening tonight. Appreciate it so much. Invite you to listen next week at this same time to Bible Crossfire.